Anybody ever run a quarter mile before?
You know, your body's not meant to sprint that far, right? It can do the first 100 meters, second 100 meters, third 100 meters, but that fourth 100 meters, honestly, it's a matter of mind over body.
Come on.
Guys, we're in the last 100 yards, 100 meters. So just stand up for 1 second. Just stand up, get some blood circulating.
Yes.
We got a final leg of this race to run. Go ahead and have a seat again. Once again, I just want to situate us with some verses. I'm going to read from Zechariah 12. You don't have to find Zechariah if you don't know where it is. It's at the very end of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. But from verse 10 of chapter 12. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." And it goes on to speak. "But to see the one whom they have pierced." So I want to read from 2 Corinthians. We've seen chapter 7, verse 1. I want to skip down just a little bit further. I'll start reading from verse 8. "And even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, that you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." This is God's Word. I came across a fascinating book. I was finishing up these talks, and I was sitting at the local library where I live, and I just saw the corner of my eye this cover, and I went over and looked at it, and it was a history book. And it was "I Wish I Was There" was the title. And it was a collection of different chapters, all written by historians, so people who've spent their whole life studying history. And they were asked the question, if you could go back to one day, what day would it be? Isn't that an interesting question to think of someone who studied, you know, a certain phase of history for decades? And I was reading a couple of the chapters the other night, and one of the chapters was about, if you've heard of, you know, Hannibal, the great Carthaginian general who brought the elephants over the Alps. And what was so interesting, I heard some of this story, you know, growing up in other portions, but, you know, the Romans, they were protecting the seacoast. That's where they thought he was going to come. They didn't anticipate him taking, you know, the route over the mountains. And he gets over the mountains, and all of a sudden, he's in Italy, in an unexpected place. And so the Romans actually gathered the largest army they'd ever put together. It was like 70,000 legionary troops or whatever. And he obliterates them. Hannibal destroys them. It's the largest number of soldiers to lose their lives in battle all the way up until World War I. It hadn't been replicated, those numbers. And here's, though, what I didn't realize, is that after that initial victory, this General Hannibal spent 15 years in the countryside of Italy just wreaking havoc and destruction and terrifying people. And I was reading this, I was thinking, this is a picture of sin. Right, you know, you finally think you get it bottled up in one corner, and all of a sudden it slips up somewhere else where you weren't expecting it. Greed's never been your issue, and all of a sudden it consumes you. Or you thought you subdued lust decades ago, and then it flares back up in an unexpected place. And then it gets itself entrenched, and it's in your heart, and it just begins to destroy years past. sometimes decades past, there are sins that are entrenched and embedded in our heart, and where I want us to end, where everything's been leading us. As you were listening to those different targets, those strongholds, I have no doubt you were thinking, you know, that's me. And so where we want to end is with this how question, but how do we put to death the sin that's entrenched in our heart already? That's the question we want to cover. Let's begin by talking about some pointless strategies. One of them is this: letting go and letting God. I don't want to deny the place of surrender. We're going to get there. But if your only strategy against God is to let go of the wheel, you're going to be frustrated by the results that you see. You know, when God justifies us, we do nothing. He opens our eyes. He gives us the gift of faith. We see Jesus and we're saved. But when it comes to sanctification, He wants to involve us in the process. You know, when you read about Paul, you don't see a man who's just letting go and letting God. He's running. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that all who run in a race run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize exercises self-control in all things. They do it for a perishable crown. We do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I fight thus, not beating the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Thus, having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. Does that sound like a guy who's just releasing and not actively involved? You know, you read through Romans, and you don't get the picture that we're meant to be passive. In chapter 5, we read that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance is not something that's inactive, it's active. You know, you get over to chapter 6. He tells us in verse 11, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. You got to do that math constantly, right? It doesn't just happen spontaneously. Reckon, I'm dead to this sin. You have to tell yourself this every single day. You know, you get to chapter 8, verse 13, and again, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, and so on, and so on, and so on. There is an aspect of letting go. But there's other aspects as well when it comes to putting our sin to death that we have to think about. Another pointless strategy. I would just call it pruning. 2.5 years ago, we moved from Scotland back to where I grew up in South Louisiana. I'm not a gardener, but I've got young kids. It was something we could do together. Now, here's the thing about Louisiana. Everything grows. You plant a bush and it becomes a tree in Louisiana. And so, you know, if anybody's done any kind of gardening, you know that the vegetables don't grow nearly as quick as the weeds. And just imagine that your tactic with the weeds in your vegetable garden is just taking scissors and just kind of trimming them, right? How's that going to work for you? You know, the roots are going to get thick, right? They're going to get strong. But so often, you know, what we're doing with our sin is we're just trying to prune the stuff again above the surface like we talked about. If you tell yourself, you know, I'm going to try to stop looking at pornography. Now, you should stop looking at pornography. But if that's the depth of what you're trying to do, guess what? If you're not dealing with the lust, that's the surface like we talked about. You know, if you're telling yourself, you know, I'm going to stop getting drunk. But, you know, if you maybe aren't aware that really the thing that's pushing you toward that behavior is that you're wanting to identify with this group of men who are corrupting you by their influence. You think they define who has value. There might be something much deeper. We can't prune our sin if we want it to die. We got to address the roots. Guys, here's another one. Just painting over, right? Just pretending like it's not there, hoping that in time it'll go away. I got somebody who's got to fix a wall on my house right now because there's been a water leak. Right? And whoever lived there before me, they just kind of put up a little, you know, thin piece of board right over it, but you pull it off and it's just been rotting away. And don't we do that? You know, you just keep showing up at church. Everybody asks how you're doing. I'm doing just fine. Hiding it. And guys, it's not, like we said, it's not going to go away. You know, there's all kinds of pointless strategies, but the main thing I want to pull out of this is, as Christians and as guys, you know, we're always trying to look for the drive-through option when it comes to spiritual growth. Give me the fix. How can I just blitz this sin? You know, one quick, you know, weekend, and then it can be all over and done with. It doesn't exist. There are wonderful stories and moments when God, He does just lift people out of addiction and they never struggle again. Praise God, He can do it, and He does do it. But even there, there's usually a constant battle that comes in the wake. And so guys, when we talk at this last session, when I talk about the how of mortification, I'm not going to talk about steps, because steps will make you think that, oh, I just take one and then I take another and then I take another and then I'm done. We're talking about milestones. Because the milestones, you know, there's one, you got to walk and it takes a while. And then you get there and you keep walking to another one. And it's a long journey. It's a long process. And when we're talking about mortification, we're talking about a lifelong struggle against sin. But not one where there can't be victories along the way. And so, guys, what's the first milestone we're looking for when it comes to mortifying the deeply entrenched sin in our life? As we talked about this morning, it begins with identifying the strongholds of sin in our heart. Did you know our heart is a jungle? There's a lot of wars I'm glad I didn't fight in. But, you know, when I look at American history, when I think of, like, Vietnam, the guys who had to fight in that battle, part of the difficulties, they couldn't even always tell who the enemy was. They were in jungles. You know, they couldn't see the difference. They didn't know where the attack was coming from. And often, again, that's our orientation. And you've got to realize one of the problems is we can't see our own heart accurately. You need grace to identify what's going on in your heart. You need the light of God. That's why what we just read in Psalm 139, you know, that God, you got to search me. You got to know my anxieties. You got to test if there's anything within me that's dishonorable for you. I can't see it. You know, you go to Psalm 19 and you get this beautiful picture that God, like the sun that illumines the whole of the earth, we can see in its light. That's the law of God. It uncovers everything. But where does that land the psalmist? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He can't see his sin. You go to Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. But then what's next? You test the heart. You know, it's God. That's the domain that only He can discern. It's the Word of God that's able to distinguish the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this again and again through the Bible, we see this is the exclusive power of God. I think one of the most incredible passages, you know, I've stumbled upon that's kind of just jumped out to me over the last year is in Amos, where we're told, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And it says, for behold, he who forms the mountains, he who creates the wind, he who makes the morning darkness, he who treads on the high places of the earth, he who declares to man what his thought is. It's just as miraculous as the fact that God can make the darkness into light or the light into darkness, that he can actually expose the hidden stuff of our hearts. And so if we're going to identify these strongholds, don't think that you can do it on your own. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to search you. And you've got to ask the Holy Spirit, show me the depths of my sin. I mean, there's so many guys that think they're lazy, who sit around at the end of the day and think, man, why can't I just muster a little bit more energy to read a little bit of my Bible? I'm such a lazy person. They're not lazy. They've been spinning their wheels all day in the gym, in the office, in the car for things that aren't that significant. They're vain. They need God to expose the real sin that's keeping them from His Word. Again, guys, there's so many guys. Again, you're struggling with lust and the sexual immorality, but the deep sin is you've not beheld the purity of God's holiness. You need Him to show you more of Him. Again, the pride that's beneath the anger. So often we're just seeing the superficial aspect of our sin. We need the Spirit to take us deeper. And if you want to go deeper, guess what? You're going to have to do some of the things that the older Christians were better at than us. Things like solitude. I mean, guys today have an allergy, right? Don't take me out by myself. Don't turn off my phone. Don't make me look into my own heart, but it's really not new. Hundreds of years ago, Pascal said all of our problems come down to the fact that we cannot be quiet and alone in our bedroom by ourselves. It's scary to be alone in the quiet for too long. God exposes stuff, but we need it. Even Jesus, the sinless Jesus, went out to the wilderness. We need to go out too and find that space. And we need to do so, God, that God can begin to diagnose these deep and evil passions of the flesh that are within us. You know, let me just speak personally. You know, for years I've struggled with just selfish ambition. And as I've asked God to search my heart, I've needed Him to show me, what is it about this ambition that's so compelling to you? And what is it? You know, it's the social visibility. I love that thought. God, make everybody be able to see me. It's the peer recognition. Those people I value, I want their acclaim. It's the popular praise. It's the self-defined path. In my mind, this is what success looks like. I've identified it. I want it. It's the legacy I want to leave. But you know, we need to get to the roots so the Holy Spirit's not just showing us, you know, again, the surface, that we can see the depth. This is where it's coming from. And not just the passion, but the lies, again, that are feeding this passion. They need to be diagnosed. Where does it come from? Something like this selfish ambition. Let me just share, you know, the things the Spirit's shown me. Truth be told, it's me telling God, you're not enough. You can say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Or you could say to me, I'm pleased. But the truth is, I want their praise too. Not just yours. I care about what they think. You know, the lie that feeds this selfish ambition in my life, it's me saying, God, your will, it's not good. The problem is you want this from me and I want this from me. And I've looked at what you have. And I think it is insufficient. So can I have something more on my plate, please? You know, it's that I don't believe what He says in His Word. You know, when Paul says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I look at my life and say, it doesn't amount to anything. Or I look at my life and think, nobody's watching. When Jesus tells me that the Father sees in secret, do you see the way that there are lies that are feeding the sin, that we need to diagnose the passion, but also the wellspring of that poisoned water that's seeping in through its roots? Guys, this first milestone, it's not an easy one to get to. It takes work, but to identify where that stronghold is in your heart. But if you get there, guys, you can't stop walking. There's more ground we got to cover. What's the next milestone we're looking for? To put to death the deeply entrenched sin. It's not enough to diagnose the supply lines. We got to cut them off. We got to remember the truth. We've got to see sin. You know, the problem with sin is, again, it's telling us that it will lead us to good places. And we've got to remind ourselves that, no, all sin leads one direction. Paul in Romans 8, he tells us what sin is, verse 7. He says that the fleshly mind is enmity against God. Sin doesn't hate you. Sin hates God in you. And if any sin could have its way, it would bring you as far as the east is from the west, you away from God. It wants to drag you to hell. And by God's grace, He doesn't let it have its way. But we need to see it for what it is. Guys, we need to see that there's no sin that is justified. There are sinners who are justified. We are declared righteous, but it doesn't then mean that that sin is okay. That the grace of God, it's not given us a license to sin, but a freedom from sin. And that claim that sin holds on our life, that there's hope again for us to be lifted from that pit, as we have seen. Guys, that second milestone is speaking the truth that combat the lies. Telling ourselves, no, God, you are enough. Your will is good. You know, my adoption as you is all that I could ever dream of and more. To cut off the lie with the truth. But guys, there's still more. Even as you begin to speak those truths to yourself, there's another milestone before you, another place we need to reach if we're really going to see the roots of sin being put to death. You know, we need to clarify the guilt, the evil, the danger of our sin. Guys, the trump card of sin is that it convinces us that it is good. It's the same old game, the same old trick to Eve. That what God has forbidden is actually our source of blessing. And one of the hardest things about mortifying sin is coming to see it for what it is. And we need to recover the evil of sin, its perverseness. You know, when it comes to, again, let me just speak from my own heart with something like selfish ambition, what I have to do is actually out loud say to myself, I want to be worshiped. I don't want Jesus to be preeminent. I want some of His acclaim. But you know, even as I voice that thought, all of a sudden some of the magic is dispelled, because to hear it, you recover the horror of what you are saying. You have to recover the fact that in those moments when we're seeking our own praise, that we're scorning the adoption that's been given us through the Son. Is it actually possible that I could think that there's something more than being a child of the eternal God, that God has left and kept something from me? You know, just to put that thought out there, you recover the sense of terror with the sin. Could I care more about the praise of a faceless crowd than the radiant face of the Almighty, Holy God? You know, to say these sorts of things as you recover the truth, you realize there's a serpent that's been speaking into your ear, that there's something perverse going on, that the forbidden fruit has been forbidden because it's not good, but it's evil. Guys, if you want your sin to be put to death, you need to recover its guilt, its stain, to recover the sense that you're breaking commandments of God, the order of His universe. If I'm seeking to exalt myself, the very first commandment, you shall have no other God before me, the most fundamental rule of the universe, I'm trespassing it. I can't even pray the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven, because I see that I'm trying to keep some little corner of this universe apart from my God, and namely, that's me. Guys, if you want your sin to be put to death again, to see, to own the danger of it, what would happen if God allowed me to follow this sin in my life? Where would it take me? It would redirect my worship. I would be living for me rather than for Christ. It would make me waste my life and blunt my usefulness. It would damage my relationships. How can you love anyone if you're constantly trying to lift and exalt yourself above them? It'll wreak havoc on my marriage, on my kids. It will stunt my spiritual growth. And friends, do you see what happens as you think about the guilt, the danger, the evil of your sin? Its shine is diminished. The mask is ripped off and you see something hideous standing before you that's crept its way into your heart. But guys, we're still not done. There's more work to be done if you really want this sin to die. Once you see the guilt, you see the evil, you see the sin, the next milestone is what we read about in 2 Corinthians. You got to load your conscience with godly sorrow. Paul, he tells us, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. He talks about the way in which the repentance of these Corinthians, it stirred up godly passion. Verse 11, what diligence, what clearing, what indignation, what fear, what vehemence. Emotions are not the substance of faith, but they validate faith when they all of a sudden begin to appear within our heart. Guys, when all of a sudden we feel a godly guilt, it's a recovery that I'm accountable before a holy God. When all of a sudden I recover my sense of shame for my sin, it's a reminder that I have a dignity as his image bearer and that I'm called to reflect him. When I see fear, the fear of his holiness, the fear of my sin, it's a reminder of the danger of my sin. Guys, the indignation, the anger that, you know, we get angry with our sin because we realize it's lied to us. And we look at the devastation, the way we've hurt people we've loved, the way we've damaged ourselves, and all that sin promised it has not delivered. And we're not angry with God, we're angry at the sin. And the indignation, the righteous anger that wants us to be free from it. Guys, when we sorrow for sin in our life, sorrow is a sign of love. It's a sign that something we love is now distant. And when we know, like the hymn that we sang, that the God who was so close that now we feel him distant, we long for him to come again and for us to enjoy his presence as we've enjoyed it in the past. How do you get there? Guys, this is where you got to meditate on the majesty of the Father. If you're struggling with pride, if you're struggling with ego, you open your Bible to Revelation 4, and you're in the throne room of God, and there's anthems of praise, and everybody throws their crowns onto the floor before them. And can you really imagine yourself picking yours up and saying, no, I'm going to keep this one. This one belongs on my head. No. No, the praise goes to him. You know, you're struggling with ego. You take yourself to Philippians chapter 2. And you realize that the Son of God, who was equal with the Father, he made himself nothing. He went to the cross. A cross that was so undignified that for 400 years, Christians wouldn't even use it for artistic purposes. He was willing to go to the most painful, shameful, broken place for me. And am I trying to climb a corporate ladder? Is that where I think glory is? You read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who never draws attention to himself. He doesn't have a social media profile because everything he posts is about Jesus. It's about the Father. And what all of a sudden you begin to realize is that this ego that's within me, it actually contradicts everything I value and worship. That's the old man. It's not the new man. It's not my identity. It's not who I want to be. And you know, you look up to the Father and you realize that you want to please him. You look at the Son who you've been trampling upon and you realize that you want to love him. You look upon the Spirit who you've grieved and you long for nearness of his presence. And guys, whether it's your ego, whether it's your lust, you want to reach the place where all of a sudden your heart is breaking with desire and love and brokenness. And friends, when we get past that milestone, finally we're at the place where for four sessions we've been trying to get, this is the only place where sin is actually killed at our life. The pivotal moment of all mortification is where we break before the throne of grace. You know, Hebrews is such a wonderful book. And the wonder is that we've been given a sacrifice once and for all that cleanses us from our sin. And what we see is that the throne of glory, don't you love how Hebrews begins? You know, the Son through whom, you know, the heir of all things, through whom all things have been made, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. He's upholding all things. And now He's on the throne. And what are we told in chapter 4, verse 16? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? In this verse, it's not so much for the forgiveness, we've been forgiven. It's for grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That in that moment where we're desperate, we think sin has us by the collar, that's the moment we go, we break, and we receive the grace from the throne of glory where Jesus is. Friends, do you want sin dead in your life? Then you need to confess to Jesus specifically what sin you want deliverance from. Don't say, I want my sin to be freed from me. You take your ego, you drag it by the scruff of your neck. You say, I'm tired of my vanity. I'm tired of living for the applause of other men. I'm tired of looking at pornography and seeking instant gratification that leaves me feeling numb and broken and ashamed. You take the specific temptation. Maybe it's an image that you saw a decade ago of some woman, some image, some video you wish that you hadn't seen, but it's on your mind. What do? Friend, you take it to Jesus. You see Him on His throne. Imagine it. You take the image. You hand it over to Him. You look in His face. He smiles upon you because that's where He wants it to go. You confess specifically. You ask specifically. Don't even just ask for deliverance. You're not just saying, God, deliver me from my lust. You're saying, God, give me a chaste and pure vision of holiness. Give me eyes that are so gripped with who You are that I can't countenance the kind of lust that has been in my heart for so long. God, I want the humility of Jesus, who was willing to make Himself nothing, who was willing to be known as a slave, to live in obscurity. That's the heart I want. And guys, you don't just ask. You linger in the presence of your crucified King. It's through His wounds that we are healed. You want to sit long enough in the presence of Jesus that the heart of stone melts and becomes soft. Amen. This is what so many of the great old hymns are trying to capture. What real repentance, what real mortification looks like. Here's one from Isaac Watts. Infinite grief, amazing woe, behold the bleeding Lord. Hell and the Jews conspired His death and used the Roman sword. Oh, the sharp pains of smarting pain my dear Redeemer bore when knotty whips and ragged thorns His sacred body tore. Do you see how close the hymn writer is? He's right up, as John Stott would say, close enough to the cross that its sparks are falling upon Him. But it gets personal real quick. But knotty whips and ragged thorns, in vain do I accuse. In vain I blame the Roman bands and the more spiteful Jews. 'Twere you my sins, my cruel sins, His chief tormentors wore. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. 'Twere you that pulled the vengeance down upon his guiltless head. Break, break my heart, O burst mine eyes, and let my sorrows bleed. Strike, mighty grace, my flinty heart, till melting waters flow, and deep repentance drown mine eyes in undissembled woes. That's the place we want to be. God struck the rock and it burst forth with water. And we want to walk and be in his presence till finally he strikes the rock of our heart and all of a sudden our eyes gush with tears. And friends, when that happens, a cry of help reaches the ceiling of heaven. I'm reading through the Narnia books with my kids right now, and there's Prince Caspian. And all the good guys in Narnia, they're trapped, and they're losing the battle, but they've got one last tool. Long ago, there was this queen of Narnia, Susan, and she had a horn, and the promise was that when you blast the horn, help comes. And finally, they're at the place of desperation, and they blast the horn. But you know what? Nothing automatically changes. They can't see anything going on. The help is coming, but they're waiting. They're trusting. And so often that's the case. You have to know that when you cry out, you may not see an instant change, but that prayer was heard in the heavens, and God is moving toward you in mercy. And so, friends, what do? Then you get up and you act on faith. You trust that the grace is on its way, but you don't stop moving. So what do? Guys, you do the things that God has told you to do to deal with your sin. You know, in James 5, verse 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another. Those of you that have a sin that's dominating your life right now, let me ask you, have you confessed it to a brother? It's amazing the power of sin, how it begins to be diminished just by being brought out into the light of another Christian. Confess to a brother. You know, there's more instruction about what we should do. Now you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we read about spiritual friendship. God has told us to invest closely into the lives of one another. We're told two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. For if one falls, the other will pick up his companion. Are you committed to a band of Christian brothers that regularly are willing to ask hard questions, to get honest answers, that will look you in the eyes and say, how is your internet going for you? Or like John Wesley's bands used to ask, is there anything that you desire to keep a secret? We're told that, you know, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Are you trying to be a lone ranger in your spirituality? God told you not to be. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Friends, I got a call from a friend the other morning, 6 o'clock. You know, desperate, broken. You know, he just was angry. He was lashing out with God. He's beginning to believe that God will never help him with some of the struggles he has emotionally. And he just needed to hear a brother saying, keep believing. God is good. Do you have someone you can call in the middle of the night when you've fallen and saying the temptation is too great, who will help you? God tells us to confess. He tells us to invest in friendship. He tells us more in Romans. We already saw it earlier in this session. Verse 11. Chapter 6. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ. Those of us that have invested heavily in the game of lust, you know how long it's going to take to untangle those memories, those connections. It's not going to be one death stroke. You're going to have to detect and reject again and again. You're going to have to detect and accept the truth of the gospel again and again. It will be over and over again that you reckon yourself dead and reckon yourself alive and bring it back to the feet of Jesus. Are you willing to engage in the daily combat of that sin to see it put to death? Friends, are you willing to see this as the race that you're running in your life? That life is not about success. It's not about longevity. It's not about a bucket list. But like Paul, to know that all who run in a race run, are you willing to run in such a way to win? To discipline your body, to bring it into subjection, to see every day as a battlefield where you're going to have to skirt around certain places to resist the temptations of the flesh, that this is what this life consists of. It's what it's going to take for sin to be put to death. Friends, are you willing to meditate and meditate and meditate on God's word? You know Psalm 1. You know the image that you can either be the chaff that's blown by the wind. Hey guys, the wind's blowing strong in this world, isn't it? How much temptation is around you just by walking the streets, going in and out of the shopping mall, turning on the television? You don't want to be chaff blown by the wind of every temptation. Well, you're going to need deep roots going into the rivers of water. How does it come? By meditating day and night upon the Word of God. The old navigators, Dawson Trotman, his men's ministry. You know, they were known for having those note cards in their pocket. Everywhere they went, they were chewing on God's word. Are you going to be like that? To where in your phone, whether it's on your phone, whether it's a note card in your pocket, that you're always thinking on God's word because you know it's going to supply the strength that you need. And friends, even then, are you willing to see that this is going to be the great fight of your life? That Jesus has taken the penalty of sin, but that there is still a front line of this war that cuts straight through your heart, and your calling as a man is to never give up. No matter how badly you think you're being defeated. Do you not love that speech that Winston Churchill gave at Dunkirk? When he said, even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen, or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. Amen. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and the streets. We will fight in the hills. We will never surrender. And even if, which I do not believe for a moment, this island or large tracts were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forth to rescue and liberate the old. Is that not a picture of the gospel?
Amen.
That even if we think the battle is lost, we will believe that Jesus will come again with all the power of his new creation and resurrect and be done with sin forever. Can't give up. We don't need to give up.
We've got Jesus on our side.
Amen.
We've got the Spirit on our side. We've got God as our Father. We've got His Word to direct us, and we have one another. Mm-hmm. And so, friends, my encouragement, I can't give you a simple how-to when it comes to putting sin to death. But I can remind you that this is your orders. And as Paul told Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. He makes it his duty to please the one who has enlisted him.
Amen.
Whatever you're struggling with, it's not accidental. It's where God has stationed you. Mm-hmm. And men, be willing to be in the foxhole, to hold the ground, to cry out for help. But to believe that this is the battle God has given you, and that He will give you strength, and that He will resurrect you, and one day our sin will be no more.
Amen.
Let's lift our hearts in prayer to God. Father, we rejoice that we are on this side of the resurrection of Jesus.
Amen.
That there is one man who has the fullness of new creation already. And that we are in Him. That our life is hid with Him on high. That when He appears, we will see Him in His glory, that we will be like Him. But at the same time, You've called us to be willing to put the death, the deeds of this flesh and on earth. Make us willing. Lord, give us the courage to explore, Lord, the corners and crevices and back alleys of our heart where sin, Lord, remains. Make us willing to shine the light of the gospel. Lord, to step forward through the power of Your Spirit. And Lord, to fight it and to fight it and to fight it. To not surrender to any, Lord, lust of the flesh, whatever it is, whatever the sinful passion is. But to believe that there's power in the blood of Jesus. There's power through His resurrection. That You can put it to death. And Father, we pray for signs of Your presence within our life. But we pray that even today as we go to our homes, that there'd be a change, maybe just a change of appetites, a willingness to confront what we were avoiding, a willingness to confess what we were keeping secret, a willingness to have friendship where we were trying to go alone, a willingness to break and cry at Your feet, to let go of what the world has called manliness in order to be what we are, children, weak and broken children before a Heavenly Father. Lord, we know that You never ignore the cry of a broken heart.
Yes.
And so, Lord, if there's anyone, Lord, with an undissembled, as the hymn writer said, with an honest woe, with a godly sorrow, might Your Spirit even now be working within their heart, giving them strength and power,
yes,
renewed desire. Lord, do this. Lord, we pray that You do it for our own sake. Lord, we long to be more like Jesus. But even more, we pray that You do it for our marriages. We long for our wives to be married to better men, for them not to suffer on account of our sin, for us to love them more, Jesus, like You love the church. Lord, we long for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. Lord, You said already in the psalm that they're like arrows that go beyond us, but we long for our legacy to be one, Lord, of having built them up, for them not to be recovering for decades for the way that we've sinned against them. And if that's the case, that we'd have the willingness to go and say that we're sorry while there's breath in our lungs and the capacity for reconciliation on this world. Father, we pray for the sake of our churches that need men who are godly. Father, how often the elders, the pastors are hiding the dark sins and trying to lead even though there's compromise in their own lives. Father, give us integrity. Lord, might, like Timothy, we be able to lead, Lord, with purity of speech and conduct. Lord, might You do it for the sake of our neighbors and the lost. Lord, You've called us to be salt, to not be corrupted by the influence of this world, but to be like light. And Lord, so often we're not putting a bushel over the light. There's not light emanating from us. Lord, give us righteousness that we might be a light among the nations. But Lord, more than anything, Lord, let us put our sin to death that we might glorify You, that You might be God all in all, and that Your glory might be extended, Lord, like the waters cover the sea, and that those waters would lap over into our heart and beyond, that we'd be submerged by your glory, participate in your glory, reflect your glory, have a taste now of what will be true in eternity. Father, help us, we ask, to put off the old man and to put on the new. And Lord, we know that what we ask in Jesus' name, you give us. This is according to your will, and so we ask it with confidence in his name. Put to death the old man. Resurrect us in the likeness of the new. In Jesus' name we ask it.
Amen.